Well, I think it was 1996, and I was on a school field trip at Valley Christian School. I was in grade 6 at the time. We went to Science World. Pretty fun field trip. And I didn't care too much about all the science stuff, just any of the games and, you know, fun things there were to do there. I wasn't so much reading the placards and figuring out how to learn more science. But it was a fun time with bubbles or balloons or dropping balls or whatever kind of experiments they would do. But I remember this one machine, I guess you call it, that was there. It was a scale. And at the top of the scale, it said, "How much are you worth?" I thought, okay, there's an empty scale. I'll go stand on it. So I went and stood on this scale, and there's a little meter with dollar amounts. And I'm standing there waiting for it to stand still, and it came out to, you know, I truly don't remember exactly, but it was something around $3. I'm worth $3. Now, that made a big impression on me. Now, remember, I didn't read placards. The whole point of that scale was to show, well, if you were to take all of the chemical elements found in your body, phosphorus, oxygen, calcium, trace amounts of metals, and you were to take them together, that would be the value of your body. And really, if you read the placard, which I didn't, it would tell you, you know, yeah, you might not be worth much when it comes to chemical compounds, but you're worth a whole lot more as a human being. But, you know, that stuck with me for a long time. I'm not worth much more than about $3, right? And it's sort of as a young kid, it makes you feel, well, maybe a little bit down about yourself. Maybe a little bit offensive. And that's why when I went back to Science World with my kids all these years later, the first thing I did on the second floor was to look for the scale. And guess what? It's not there anymore. I imagine it ran its course after it offended someone a little bit too much who felt that they had some more human worth. But what is a human worth? How do you put a price tag on a human being? Well, if we're looking at a human being from a purely secular perspective, God aside, we're not worth much. We're not worth much. We sang the song this morning, "I am not my own," and we said our worth only comes because of God's view of us. He determines what we are worth. But from a secular perspective, like our lives, are these human bodies that we dwell in, we're not worth much. Now, I've had people say to me, well, when I come to church, I want to be encouraged. I don't want to be discouraged. I want to be encouraged, and I want to go back out from church and be encouraged. And I just want to tell you something. Encouragement comes from knowing the truth. Encouragement comes from knowing the truth. And sometimes the truth isn't all that encouraging, or it doesn't seem all that encouraging. But I found out in 1996 that my life, my body, was worth about as much as a cheeseburger. And that's what I want to tell you. That's the encouraging truth I want to tell you this morning, that your life is worth probably less than a cheeseburger. My life is worth less than a cheeseburger. Okay, in case any of us walked into this room this morning with a higher view of ourselves than that, just let that truth sink in. I'm not special. Neither are you. You say, what a way to start off looking at God's word. Folks, I want to tell you that that's exactly how Paul viewed himself in Acts chapter 20. Not that he was self-loathing or hated himself, but he had a right view of his life, a biblical view of his life. This final section here in Acts chapter 20 is going to be a three-part sermon. Paul is speaking to the pastors at Ephesus, and he's going to tell them how he lived and what was important to him in his life and what wasn't important to him in his life. In fact, this is a farewell to these elders. He's going to tell them, and you'll see this next week, that he's never going to see them again. Well, if you're having the final conversation with someone that you're ever going to have, what would you tell them? What would be important to you to leave with them? today is part one of that sermon, and Paul is going to get across to these Ephesian pastors how he kept serving the Lord. Now, you all know generally what Paul went through in his life. And we've read the verses about how he was shipwrecked and he was beaten and he was in prison. He went through many afflictions. He had a thorn in the flesh. I mean, he probably lived a much worse life than any of you. And some of you have been through some ringers. Paul's life was probably worse. How did he keep going? How did he just keep serving the Lord? Day after day, week after week, month after month. I'll tell you how. It's because of how he would have reacted when he stood on that science world scale. When he stood on that scale and he saw $3, he would have said, no, that's way too much. That needle should be at zero. Paul brought himself low every day. He did not view his life as worth anything. And friends, that is what kept him on track, and that is what we'll see this morning, and that is the message for all of us. If you walk away from Acts 20, verses 13 through 24, with one memory, it should be this: live a low life so that you can stay the course. Live a low life so that you can stay the course. The title of the sermon this morning is A Final Farewell, Part 1, Complete the Course. Would you look with me, please, at verse 13 of Acts chapter 20? But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Azos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. All right, again, we're picking up mid-passage. Paul's ultimate destination here is Jerusalem. Remember, he had gone throughout the Gentile churches and he had collected monetary gifts. And he had picked someone from each of the regions of these churches to come with him to deliver these gifts. So this entourage of about 7 or 8 men from Gentile churches are going to come to Jerusalem, the first church of the world, and they're going to deliver all of these monetary gifts. That's the ultimate destination. And so in verses 13 and 14, you're seeing them traverse toward Jerusalem. There's a map that we'll put for you this morning. And it's a map of Paul's third missionary journey. And you can see there, sort of at the center of the map, the red province called Asia. Now, what you're looking at on a modern day map would actually be the country of Turkey, and Asia would be on the westernmost section of the country of Turkey. And what you're watching is the little red line that's going down the coast of Asia, starting at the top, at the northwest corner of Asia. You'll see Troas, and that's where we left off last time. And the journey that we're reading about here in verses 13 and 14 takes us from Troas south down around the coast of what is ancient Asia or Asia Minor. And they're headed for Jerusalem, and you can see on the red line behind you that they ultimately arrive in Jerusalem. Now, in verse 13 here, Luke and his companions had boarded a ship in Troas, but the text says that Paul went by land. It was about half the distance to Azos by land than it was for the ship, because the ship had to go around the peninsula. And so we aren't really told why Paul wanted to walk, why he wanted to go on foot. We can surmise perhaps there was another church along the way. So he had spent time in Troas and he thought, well, if I move quickly while they're on the ship, I can visit another church. I can greet another church on the way to Azos. But we don't know why. So that journey took about a day there. And then it was about a day's journey to the island of Lesbos, and Mytilene was the city on the islands. And so if that map can come back up there, then you'll see going from Azos down to the island where you see Mytilene, and that's the island of Lesbos. Okay, let's move on to verse 15, and we'll continue to see him traverse through this map. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. All right, and so if that map can come back up, we can see the red line now going on to Chios. All right, that's another day. And likely they're sailing during the day and they're docking at each of these places at night. So if you're tracking the red line through, each one of those spots is about a day's journey for the ship. And then they're docking at night. Likely it was a little bit easier to sail during the day. And then they go to the island of Samos and then to Miletus, which you see on the map there, which is the southwest mainland Asia. Now, we can leave the map up for a moment because I'd like to point out a detail about the text. And my question for you is this: why does Paul go into all this detail about where he's stopping and where the ship is going? And you might say, again, I'm terrible at Bible geography. I'm terrible at geography in general. Even you showing me a map doesn't mean anything to me. I still don't understand what I'm looking at. And so, are these just extraneous details? No, there's a point for why Luke is recording these details. And the point is in verse 16. And verse 16 says this: for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And so if you look at the map again, you can see that he arrived in the southwest corner of Asia in Miletus, and you can see Ephesus just north of that, and he just missed Ephesus. He did not stop there, and that was purposeful, going and stopping in Miletus. Okay, thank you, and we can come back to the text. This would have delayed Paul if he had gone to Ephesus. That's the point. He went to Miletus instead. He didn't want to stay in Ephesus. He had a destination in mind. He had a time frame in mind. And had he stopped in Ephesus, this was the church that he had spent 3 years with, that he loved, that he labored in. And you can imagine in those days where travel wasn't as easy, you stop somewhere and all of a sudden there are needs and you're ministering and then you're stuck there. And you don't end up getting to Jerusalem with that gift when you want to. But something that's very interesting about the end of verse 16 is the day on which Paul wanted to arrive in Jerusalem. And he mentions it there at the last word of verse 16. It's Pentecost. Pentecost. Now, you know something about Pentecost. Well, you probably know a few things about Pentecost. But one of the things about Pentecost is that it was the anniversary of the first church of the world. That's when the first church of the world was formed. So Paul is specifically trying to arrive in Jerusalem on the church's anniversary. It's an important thing. A lot of times churches like to track their anniversary. Our anniversary for Gospel Fellowship Baptist Church the church was formed in 1998. So in 2028, we'll have our 30-year anniversary. Churches track their 50th year anniversary. Some churches have a 100 or 150th anniversary. Well, right now in Acts, it's about AD 57. Okay, that's where we're at in Acts 20, AD 57. And the church, we're not entirely sure, but there's two dates that the church could have been formed, either AD 30 or AD 33, one of those two. And there's some good arguments for both. Well, at this point, it's AD 57. So that means Paul is trying to arrive for either the 24th anniversary or the 27th anniversary of the first church of the world. And it's a neat time to present them with this present. You can imagine the reaction of these Jewish Christians when they see a bunch of Gentile converts from all over the world showing up with all of these gifts and money to aid the church in Jerusalem. What a blessed time to show that the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile is broken down and that we are all one in Christ. And so he's hurrying, and he doesn't have much time to get there because Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Now, if you'll remember from verse 6 of Acts chapter 20, if you just look up a little bit in the chapter, that Paul had observed the Passover in Philippi before he went to Troas. But he stayed, verse 6 says, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is 7 days. And so Passover happened, and then we had 7 days in Philippi. And then it took him 5 days to get to Troas, so now we're at 12 days. And then he stayed in Troas for 7 days, so now we're at 19 days. And then he goes to Miletus, and if you take a day each to each of the locations for travel, now that's 5 days, so now we're at 24 days. And so Paul only has 26 days left before Pentecost here in Miletus, all right? So now you can see why he doesn't want to stay any longer in Ephesus. He just wants to go. But Miletus becomes the most important stop in this voyage other than Jerusalem. Because even though he missed Ephesus, he's not going to miss the elders, the pastors of the church, verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Now, Miletus is about 30 miles from Ephesus. So, in order for Paul to send a messenger from Miletus, where they've docked, up to Ephesus, depending on if they're on horseback or not, 1 to 2 days to get there. Now, remember, he's only got 26 days left before Passover. 1 to 2 days for the messenger to get there. Now the elders have to come 30 miles south to Miletus. And so we're maybe talking 2 to 3 days now. So we're talking add an extra 5 days. Okay, now we're at 21 days left to get to Jerusalem. And you say, well, why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just stop at Ephesus and say hi quickly to them? Well, if he stayed in Ephesus, he'd probably be there a lot longer than 5 days. Besides that, it's quite likely that this ship needed to stay in the port of Miletus for several days so that they could load and unload. So it was actually a perfect time to take about 4 or 5 days to have the elders come down and Paul can say his farewell to them without being stuck any longer. And so Paul gives here a heartfelt, tear-jerking speech to these Ephesian elders, and this is going to be the content of the next 3 Sundays, Lord willing. This is his final farewell to Ephesus, verse 18. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Now, if you heard someone talk like this nowadays, you would probably think they've got a big head. They're full of themselves. Like, listen how he starts off. "You yourselves know how I lived." And you think, why are you tooting your own horn? Why are you talking about what you did? He's talking about himself, and he's saying, this is how I lived. You need to live like I did. But keep in mind, he's not bragging, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, which he likely has already written to the church in Corinth, he says this, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So Paul's not tuning his own horn. He's saying, listen, as I've obeyed Christ, you obey me. Or you walk like me. You've seen how I've imitated Christ. Now, we do this all the time, and we don't think that it's having a big head. Parents will say this kind of thing to older siblings. I mean, probably every older sibling has heard something like, "You need to be an example for your younger brother. You need to be an example for your younger sister. They're always watching you." And that's a similar thing to what Paul is saying. Listen, as I've imitated Christ, imitate me. Look at how I've lived. I've set the example for you. You've seen in action, in real life, someone that is contemporary with you. I'm not just telling you to live like this. I've lived like this. And that's the beginning of this speech. Now, Paul says, "Watch me." And he's about to tell them how he lived the low life. And the first way is found there in what we just read in verse 19. The first way that Paul lived the low life was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Friends, the first way to live the low life is to be humble. Paul didn't care about his status as apostle. Paul didn't care about his emotional comfort in life. Paul served with tears. Why would he have cried when he was serving the church in Ephesus for 3 years? What would have brought on tears? Well, we know some of the things. Christians who called themselves Christians deserting the faith. And Paul wept. Attacks by people from within the church. False teachers rising up in the church. Godly saints dying. The persecution that he endured. He served in tears. He didn't care about his personal comfort. But more than that, he loved them. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:4 to the church in Corinth, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Paul was willing to go through trials and to put his life in danger. He accepted being brought low in grief and danger and hardship, just like Christ. Friend, if you're going to live the low life, you must serve in humility. We must not worry so much about ourselves and our wants and our desires. But there's a second way that he lived the low life, and it comes in verse 20. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So the second way to live the low life is to be bold. To be bold. Don't shrink back. You see that phrase there? We know what that looks like, to shrink back. Why would we shrink back? Why would any of you shrink back from saying something? Fear. It's usually what it boils down to. It's going to make someone mad, make my life more uncomfortable, break a relationship, hurt my job. Fear. But Paul says, listen, I didn't shrink back. Now, that doesn't mean Paul was provocative, because what does verse 20 say? He taught what was profitable. In other words, he didn't just spout off just because he wanted to make people mad. But if there was something profitable for the church, he did not shrink back from saying it, even if it made people mad. He didn't soften the edges. Friends, none of God's word was off limits. And furthermore, you saw in verse 21, which we just read, he preached a bold gospel. And so if you want to live the high life, shrink back. If you want to bring yourself high, then shrink back from what the word of God says. But if you want to live the low life, then by God's grace, do not shrink back. What does that look like in our day? What does it look like in 2025 to not shrink back? Remember, who is Paul speaking to? He's speaking to elders, to pastors. And he's saying, live like me, don't shrink back. Well, what does that look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. And I'm just going to make some very simple biblical statements, and you're going to feel exactly what Paul felt when he didn't shrink back. The earth was created in 6 ordinary, literal, 24-hour days. And any evolutionary process directly violates God's word. And it props up a system to believe in something called theistic evolution, props up a system that wants to remove God from the equation. And it is evil. We won't shrink back. Or God created two sexes and thus two genders, and only two. And God's institution of marriage is one biological man and one biological woman in a covenant of companionship for life. And any form of sexual activity outside of that, or union outside of that, will cause a person to not inherit the kingdom of heaven. We will not shrink back from saying that God created a man and a woman with different roles. That God created a woman to complement her husband, to be in submission to her husband. And that a woman's God-given role is not to preach or teach to men inside of or outside of a church in any setting. And we will not fear a wicked world who says that these truths demean or somehow diminishes a woman's value, because they don't. These are God's truths. We will not shrink back from saying that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment for all those who do not place their faith in Jesus, and that annihilationism or conditional immortality is serious doctrinal heresy that seeks to soften the edges of hell's fire. And the devil would love it if we believed that hell is less hot or less eternal. And just like Paul said in verse 21, we will not shrink back from declaring the gospel. That faith in Jesus Christ is the only way, and that the doctrine of Catholicism or the doctrine of the Eastern Orthodox Church leads you to hell, because they teach that faith plus participation in the sacraments merits salvation. Really simple statements. Really simple statements. We will not shrink back. That's what it looks like today. Now, perhaps you're here and you've not heard some of those things. Perhaps you're here and you've never placed your faith in Christ and this is new to you. We boldly proclaim the gospel that Jesus saves. There in verse 21, Paul said, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Repentance. Repentance means to change your mind about you. If you once thought you were good, you're not. If you once thought you were okay and not in need of redemption, you're not. If you once thought you could live in your sin with no consequences, you can't. Repent. See your sin for the ugliness that it is and turn from it. But then the other side of the coin, turn toward God and place your faith in Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come and live the low life with us. Give up you. Give up your sin. Give up your self-rule. Know that Jesus died on a cross for you. Believe in him today and have eternal life. That was Paul's bold message, friends. If you want to live the high life, shrink back. If you want to live the low life with Paul so that you can stay the course, then be bold. But the third way to live the low life is found in verse 22. Look with me, please. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. His destination is Jerusalem. But I want you to notice the beginning of verse 2 where he says, and now. That means that he's referring to how he lived life then is how he's going to live life now. I was bold then. I didn't shrink back then. And now I won't shrink back. But he adds to it. He says he's constrained by the Spirit. That word constrained means to be bound. God has told him, go to Jerusalem. But Paul makes this statement, not knowing what will happen to me there. What does Paul know? He says it there in verse 23. He says, accept. He tells us what he does know. He knows that imprisonment and affliction await him. He knows that. But he says, not knowing what will happen to me there. Okay, so if he knows that imprisonment and affliction await him, but then there's something he doesn't know, what is the something he doesn't know? Well, he doesn't know how severe the persecution will be. He doesn't know how long the imprisonment will be. He doesn't know the scars that are going to be left on his body or on his mind. I mean, imagine if somebody told you, if God told you, when you go to Chilliwack next week, you are going to face persecution and imprisonment. Well, great. Could you give me a few more details? No. And he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except I know that persecution and imprisonment awaits me. But he's still going. He's still going. So what's the third way to live the low life? Courage. Courage. Obedience in the face of fear. Folks, we value our lives way too much. We value our reputations too much. We face put downs at work, comments from family and friends, anger with those when we share Christ. Listen, we know that there's at least a 40% chance that if we share Christ with someone, they're going to get mad at us. We know that. And we value our comfortable, we value our ease, and we value our reputation in front of a person we've never met more than we are courageous for the Lord. So what do we do? What do we do when something's uncomfortable? Well, we put our Christian life on pause. Just pause, press pause for now. Pick it up later when it's a little bit more comfortable. I'll tell you something. Christians are so good at following Christ on the bandwagon, right? I mean, when something's all over social media and a Christian martyr, we're celebrating a Christian martyr, oh, we are right in the mix because everyone's doing it. It's really easy and no one's upset. We got a whole army behind us. Or some Christian music artist makes a stand and we're everyone's cheering. Oh, we're really good on the bandwagon. But what about on the one-on-one? What about when it gets personal with someone close to us? Pause button. I don't have that army behind me anymore. Paul didn't press pause. And he's telling these Ephesian elders, don't press pause. I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what awaits me there, but I do know this, that imprisonment and afflictions are awaiting me there. God told me that. I'm still going. Friend, how can Paul do that? What is it about Paul that allows him to do that? Have you ever wondered that about Bible characters? How did they do that? Would I do that? I'll tell you what it was about Paul that allowed him to do that. It's found in verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If Paul were at Science World in 1996, standing on the scale with a sign above it that said, what is your life worth? And he saw $3, he would have looked at the scale and said, broken. It's broken. It's wrong. My life doesn't have any value. Now, does life have value? Absolutely. Life has value because God gave it value. Life was created by God. Life is sustained by God. And life is owned by God. It's God's. But how should we view our lives when we put that possessive determiner at the beginning of the word, my life? How should I view my life? What kind of worth, what kind of value should I place on it? Nothing. Nothing. That's how Paul was able to do this, because he lived the low life. And I'm going to tell you something. You can't live the low life. You won't live the low life if you think highly of yourself. It will be impossible. It will be impossible to obey the things that Paul says that we ought to do here if we think highly of ourselves. I was reading an article on the website Psychology Today. Because the psychological models and landscape today have us believing that we are special, have us believing that we have all kinds of worth inherent in us. And on this website, there was an article called Letting Go of the Chase and Reclaiming Your Self-Worth. They said this, quote, "Your worthiness is not something you need to chase. It has always been within you," end quote. They said this on another sentence, "You do not need to search outside yourself to feel worthy. You have value and are enough just because you are." The self-esteem and the self-worth thinking permeates the psychology landscape. It is the bedrock principle for many psychiatrists. Secular psychological models do not focus on sin inherent in man. They do not focus on judgment that comes from our sin. They do not focus on the inherent depravity of man. They do not focus on living in light of salvation or the Bible. Friend, Paul lived the low life not because he believed he was worthy, but because he believed he wasn't. Much of psychology focuses on me, not on God. And so the fourth way that Paul lived the low life was this: self-denial. Low self-esteem. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Low self-worth. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. If your life is precious to you, you can't serve God like this. Matthew 23:12 says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." God brings the low high and the high low. Our biggest problem is us. Focus on Christ. But finally, the fifth and final way that Paul lived the low life is also found there in verse 24. "If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." The fifth way that Paul lived the low life was this: being single-minded. Paul's single-minded focus was on his course, his ministry. What was Paul's course in ministry? He says it there at the end of verse 24. "To testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Come tears, come plots against his life, come unknown persecutions, it doesn't matter. I just want to finish my course. Friend, are you single-minded or double-minded? Are you solely focused on the course that God has laid out for you in his word? You say, "What is my mission? I don't know if God's revealed that to me yet." Oh, friend, he has. It's all found right here. We don't need to know what to do. We simply need to do what we already know God has told us to do. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love others more than you love yourself. Kill sin in your life. Read and know and love God's word. Serve your church. share the gospel, pray without ceasing. We could go on. We don't need to know what to do. We just need to do what we know. But there's a question here. Did Paul get what he wanted? You say, what did he want? To finish his course. If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. Did he get what he wanted? You bet. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, perhaps his final letter, Paul wrote this in verse 7. I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Here in Acts chapter 20, just toward the end of his third missionary journey, he says, if only I may finish my course. And in whatever way God had revealed it to him, when he pens 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I've done it. I finished it. I kept the faith. I know I've told this story before, so pardon me for those of you who may have heard it even more than twice. But when I was in college, a pastor asked for a show of hands of who had a life verse. I'd never heard of a life verse before. I didn't raise my hand. Felt a little outnumbered. He explained that a life verse was something that was a verse of scripture that was very meaningful that you can carry with you throughout your life. And so I still didn't have one. Didn't really just want to make one up so I could be part of the crowd. So I just left it. I was reading my Bible in 2 Timothy. Came to chapter 4. Came to verse 7. I read this, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. I said, man, I guess if there was ever a life verse, that would be it. That's my life verse. At least that's what I want to be able to say. Paul says, if only I could finish my course. Single-minded. What about you? It's a new year. A new year that God has given us as he's promised that the seasons will not cease to be until he returns. This is a new year for your if only. Is your if only something having to do with family, friends, career, a house, vehicle, money? Or is it this? I want to complete the course. Is your goal to say, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith? If you were to die today, could you say that to God? Folks, if that's what you want, Paul has laid out the rubric that you need to follow. Be humble. Be bold. Be courageous. Be self-denying. And be single-minded. And so I leave you with this. Live the low life to stay the course. Let us pray. Father, what a joy to have an example in Scripture in Paul of the low life. But God, we have an example in you that is what Paul imitated. Because our Savior chose to be made low for us. Our Savior chose to live the low life And yet we value our lives so greatly. God, would you help us to see that any worth that we have is only because of how you view us and not because of anything intrinsic in us. And God, would you help us to live humble lives, bold in not shrinking back from the word of God and the clear truths of God's word, courageous in the face of trial and persecution, self-denying when we could self-promote, and single-minded when life draws us to be double-minded. And we thank you and praise you for giving us yet more life and more breath to serve you. We are on this earth to serve you. And may that be what our new year is about. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.